Well, to get started, my family and I, we used to go camping quite a bit over in Wenatchee. When my dad, before he moved over here, and my mom lived in Wenatchee, we would go over and stay in the KOA at Leavenworth, which is a beautiful spot on the river, right outside of town. And what we would do is we would take our raft with us to Leavenworth. And we would get up on the west side of town, kind of up the Icicle Canyon, if you know what I'm talking about, if you know the area. We'd put in, and we'd be there in like August, mid-August, so the water was just perfect for a beautiful float. Kim, put this picture up. This is a picture as you're kind of floating, you're looking back up towards the Icicle. Leavenworth is over here. And it's this beautiful float, and we would go all the way down under the bridge on the east side of town and come in around the corner. It was pretty shallow in there, and you'd get stuck, and you'd have to get out. The rocks were way up high. We'd get out at the KOA and then go back up and do it again. Awesome time. This one year, we went over a little earlier in the summer. It wasn't August. It was more like early July, and the runoff was still happening, so the river was much bigger, and we would float in that section that you saw, and we would take out before you got under that bridge on the east side of town, because as soon as you got under that bridge, those shallow rocks created these waves that were gigormous. In fact, there's a picture, there they are. Those are the waves that you would come into. And so what I did, we floated it several times. We took out before we went under that bridge, and so got my man on. So I called one of the local rafting companies, and I said, "So how dangerous is it if you go under the bridge in a raft?" And they're like, "Well, if you stay over to the right, you'll be fine." And I think those guys were thinking that that was the raft I was talking about. I should have probably told them this was the raft I was talking about. So what I did is we left the kids at camp, and so I talked my wife into it. To this day, she still loves me. I don't know why, because I took her down this trip. We got to where, you know how you get into a situation where you get to the point of no return? You are in it. There's no turning back. We got under that bridge, and I'm looking at this water, and I'm thinking to myself, we're dead. There's no way, and I can't get out of this water. So we tried to get over to the right, and we got to a certain section where there was a rock where the water was kind of exploding over the rock. And if we went to the right, there was a little tiny back eddy that if we would have got into that, we could have got out. If we would have gone left, they would have found us at the Dalles down in Oregon. I mean, we would have been gone. And so I dug that paddle in, and I needed like three good power strokes. And I pushed as hard as I could on the first one. I'm in the back of the boat, got movement. I only need two more of those kind of power strokes, and we're going to be safe. Dug in again, and the oar snapped in half under the pressure. This was my prayer. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, God. And I think I might have thrown in a little bit of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because I thought we were going to die. Somehow I got the paddle out of Lisa's hand. I gave her the little one, and I paddled as hard as I could. And by God's grace, we got over to the right and got out of that water. Point being, we went from a leisurely little stroll down the river into what I thought was the end of our life on this earth in a matter of moments. And that's our story today. That's what we're going to read about with these disciples as they're traveling with Jesus. And what we have in this story is Jesus has been doing what Jesus did. He's been teaching. He's been proclaiming the Word of God. He's been healing. He's been bringing all kinds of parables. He's helping the disciples to understand the parables. And right before the section of where we're going, he teaches them about the faith of a mustard seed. And then he's like, come on, guys, let's go try that one out. Gets them in the boat, and here's what we read beginning in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Verse 37, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, that's the back of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown?" He got up, verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's pray and then let's do our best to try to see what's here for us this morning. Father, as we come to this section of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our hearts as to what it is that you want us to see, what it is that you want us to connect with. I pray especially, Father, for those who feel like they're in that boat where it's out of control, where it feels like they're going to sink. I pray, God, that you'd minister your truth. I pray that you'd minister your peace. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to sit under your word and receive what it is that you want uniquely for each and every one of us. You can do that by your Spirit. We believe that. We pray towards that end in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. A little bit of context. They are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the lake on the west side of this rather large body of water. The Galilean region is this area of a lot of small villages, fishing villages, not a lot of people there when you think about that. There's 50, maybe 100 people to each of these villages, but the crowds are there, so it's enormous. This is an area, Galilee, where Jesus' ministry occurred. A lot of his ministry, especially in the early days, was right here. This is where most of the disciples came from. And in the context of what we're reading, Jesus was actually off in a boat on the shore teaching them because of the multitude of people who were there listening to him. This body of water, the Sea of Galilee, is really big. Even to today, it's 13 miles wide in some places, average of 8 miles wide. It's very deep, and this is where they are. They get out into the middle of the lake, and a storm blows up out of nowhere, and it's swamping the boat, and they think they're going down. So the first point I want us to see this morning is that storms are in the forecast. Storms are in the forecast. They're coming. If, as a believer, you are following Jesus, the point I want us to see is the storm's going to come into your life even though Jesus is in the boat with you. They're coming. They're gonna happen. And we're going to see in a minute that these guys in this boat with Jesus feel like the storm is going to kill them. They think it's over. They think they're dead. And our storms come, and at times it feels like they have us in such a way that they're going to drag us under, and that we're not going to get air, and that we might suffocate under the weight of those storms. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the theology that says God will never give you more than you can handle. I love the idea of that, because at times I just want to embrace it. I want to just snuggle up to it. I want to hold it. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds super spiritual, super encouraging. The only problem is it's not biblical. What? It's not biblical. I know, we're thinking about the passage that says God will never let you have a storm beyond what you can handle. He'll never put you in a situation where you're going to be stormed beyond what you can take. But that's not what the text says. In Corinthians, it says what? Temptation. Temptation is very different from storms, right? Temptation is very different from a storm. A storm can brew in. In fact, I would argue that storms are a part of life. I look at the horizon of my life, I look at the horizon of your life, and more importantly, I look at the horizon of the lives of people in Scripture, and you know what I see? Storms. I can't imagine this with me, standing in front of Paul if that were possible. Someday it will be. But to be able to stand in front of him in his context, you got to get the image: short, stocky guy. He has done ministry. He's wearing his Jerusalem cruisers. He's got his robe on. But this guy is weathered. He's got dry, cracked skin. I bet he's got scars. I bet he's got bones that are shifted. And look at Paul's resume. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what it says. This is what Paul's resume is. Worked harder than anybody for the ministry. Was in jail more than anybody for the ministry. Severely whipped multiple times, 40 plus lashes. Constant danger of and exposure to death. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. Shipwrecked, stranded in the middle of the sea. And it just keeps going. Constant danger of the Gentiles. Constant danger of thieves on the road. He was hungry, thirsty. He was cold. And it even says he was naked. Would you stand in front of that man and say, "Don't worry, man. God will never give you more than you can handle"? He would beat you if you told him that. In fact, here's an insight to how Paul struggled. I've said this before from up here, but 2 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8 says this. This is Paul speaking. It says, "We were under great pressure," and I underline this in my notes. It says, "far beyond our ability to endure." Paul just said he was under pressure that was far beyond what he could endure, so that he even despaired of life. If you've ever felt like under the storm, in the weight, that you just want to die, so did Paul. So did Paul. In fact, he said, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." Thank you, Paul, for being honest about storms. Thank you for being honest and transparent about how hard it can be. Thank you, Paul, for disproving the theology that says God will never give you more than you can handle, because this is one of the most spiritual guys we see in the New Testament, and he said, "I felt like I wanted to die under the weight of it." Thank you, Paul, for doing that. Amen? Paul was honest. He goes on and he talks about how to handle the weight of a storm in that verse. It goes on in verse 9 and it says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So what Paul is doing is he's identifying that there is a certain filter available to us. There's a certain way that we can view life with Christ that brings meaning, that brings some purpose, and helps us to understand who God is in spite of who we aren't. And in the end, we are going to have our hearts raised out of that sense of feeling like we're going to die. Only Jesus can do that, and Paul speaks to us about that. Only God can change a heart that wants to die into a heart that is resurrected. Amen? He is sovereign. He is holy. He has an understanding based on the humanity of Jesus, incarnate God, who experienced everything that you and I experience, yet he is divine and he is holy. Storms are coming. They're in the forecast, and they're coming. Second thing we need to see is that those storms are going to come when we're exhausted. How encouraging is this to be able to just be honest about the fact that storms are coming? They're going to come when you're tired. They're going to come at the end of a long day, long week. And you don't have to wrestle with the fact that somehow you're under his judgment, that he doesn't care about you. He does care about you. He's crazy about you. He's doing something in the midst of the storm. But they're going to come when you're exhausted, church. They're going to come when you're at the end of yourself. Mark tells us that Jesus was in the stern of the boat. He's so tired. He's exhausted. He's sleeping on what I believe was a wet cushion. Doesn't it say the waves were busting over the side of that boat? And he is exhausted in his humanity. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm tempted to just kind of somehow believe that Jesus had like a big J on his chest with a cape, and he leaning into the wind, and he had this supernatural thing that he could take like a spiritual sleep aid in that moment and get that kind of sleep going on in the boat. But the reality is that's not what Scripture teaches us. What Scripture teaches us is that Philippians 2:5-11, for an example, says he came humbly. What that means is he emptied himself. He voluntarily gave up and set aside the continual use of his divine attributes in order that he could be fully in the likeness of man. That's why Hebrews 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with the fact that you're in pain. He can sympathize with the fact that you're going through temptation that's hard. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize because he can't, because he experienced it. And that's who we have on our side in Christ. Jesus was fully human. Jesus, you see the aspects of this continually through his ministry. Think about it in terms of those crowds. Crowds were constantly following him. Crowds were, and they weren't just coming from Galilee. They didn't have the population base there to justify 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people that were continually following him around. What do we see Jesus doing with those crowds often when he's not teaching them? What's he trying to do? He's trying to get away from them. He climbs hills. He climbs mountains. He went up on top of Mount Hermon, which is 5,000-6,000 feet, to get away from the crowds. He'd get up early in the morning to pray so that he didn't have to deal with the crowds. And in this story, when he got done teaching in the boat off the shore, he tells his disciples, "Row me away. I want out of here. Let's get a break. I need a day off," or a night off in this case. He was constantly working on getting away. Imagine in the context of traveling and walking from gig to gig. They couldn't just get into a bus and travel. They had to walk in 100-degree heat, probably 95%+ humidity. They couldn't put their head down on a pillow at the end of the day at a Motel 6. It was out in the desert where it was cold. There was just this constant teaching and trying to help the crowds, helping them to learn, helping them to understand the kingdom principles, teaching them, praying for them, healing them, casting out demons, answering questions, and confronting the religious leaders. And it was continual for him. And so he comes to the point where he's just absolutely smoked and exhausted and tired, and they get in that boat and they row away, and he goes to sleep in the middle of that storm. And then the disciples, they're tired too, man. These guys have been helping with crowd control. They've been helping keeping, you know, certain people back. I don't know how that all went down, but what we do know is in the evening Jesus says, "Let's row, take me away." So these guys get in the boat. They're not novices in a boat either, are they? They grew up in Galilee. They were fishermen. They raced inner tubes as kids. They did their water safety courses on the shore of the Galilean Sea. They knew this water. And they knew how serious it could be if they get out into a storm. And they get out into the storm. And I got this image in my head of these guys who know what they're doing. And the excavations of Israel at that time show boats, and the average boat that they found is a six-oar boat. So three on one side, three on the other. You could get 13 guys into a boat like that, but it would be crowded. So I have this image of them. The storm comes up. They're out in the middle of the sea. They're taking shifts, right? Rowing the boat. These six get tired, put six new in. And maybe it's dark. Maybe it's absolutely, completely dark, and they can't see. They're disoriented. And they're trying to row out of this pending doom And it gets to the point where they just come to the end of themselves. They're completely spent, completely exhausted. And so they wake up Jesus. They don't want to wake up Jesus. They know he's tired too, but they wake him up. And it's not Jesus, can you help? It's Jesus, don't you care? We're dead. We're dead. Praise God, you and I never do that, right? We never, ever, in frustration, look up at God and say, don't you care? It was a while ago, come home after a long week, man. It was exhausting, long day, exhausting. All I wanted to do was come home and sit in front of the boob tube and just watch something and turn off my brain. Well, it was a while ago, and what happened was I got into it with one of my kids. They were doing something that was stupid, and so we got into it. It exploded up into one of those, oh, this is brutally ugly. And I remember I needed to get a timeout, so I just walked out of the house. I said, I'll be back. And so I walk on the property. It's not a casual walk, man. I'm pacing. I am storming upset. And I remember I got down into the lower field, and I just stopped, and I looked up, and I said, you could make this easier. Pretty sure Brian and Mistel Husky heard me. Pastor Glenn's down the field again yelling at God. It's not easy, is it, Mark? Storms are coming, folks. They're in the forecast. They're going to happen when you're exhausted. They're going to happen when you're vulnerable. And it doesn't mean God isn't with you. He's in the boat with you. And if you're not encouraged enough, let's drill it down just a little bit more. Point three, our enemy exploits our storms. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's about. He wants to exploit our storms. We just saw in Mark 4 last week, Pastor Jake talked about how God is in the business of throwing the seed, right? And it says in verse 15, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So, Glenn, why are you talking about spiritual warfare in the context of this section of Scripture? Let me give you a couple of theories what's going on there. There are some who believe that the storm that brewed up was actually a spiritual resistance to Jesus coming over. What's happening is he's on the western side of the shore, Galilee. He's getting in the boat, and he's heading over. And what we see in chapter 5 is he's going to land in what's known as the Gerasene region, okay? And the moment Jesus gets out of the boat after that horrible night with that storm, the moment he lands on shore, he's confronted by a stronghold of a demonic presence that is in that region. Mark talks about one guy coming up. Matthew talks about more than one guy coming up. This is a demonic presence that is cutting. These guys are cutting themselves. They're snapping chains. Nobody can come through that area. They're night and day in the tombs of this particular area, and nobody can come through because they beat them up. They club them. And if that's not creepy enough, Jesus says, what's your name? And they say, Legion, for we are many. Now, a Roman legion had varying numbers of soldiers. It could vary, but it could go up to 5,000 men. That's how many a legion could be. Now, what we do know is that these demons are begging Jesus, don't throw us into the abyss. That's in chapter 5. Don't throw us in the abyss. Let us go into those pigs over there on the hillside, which were feeding illegally on that hillside, by the way. So Jesus gave them permission, and now 2,000 pigs, 2,000 pigs, these demons go into them, and they charge the lake, and they drown. This is a lot of demons. This is a stronghold. And there's stuff going on in this area. There's weird stuff happening. The pigs are feeding illegally. And when the town folks come, they just saw these guys delivered, or they see the evidence of these guys delivered from the demonic presence, and they say to Jesus, the townsfolk say to Jesus, would you please leave? We can't handle you. Like they had more stuff going on that they just didn't want these guys to see. So that's theory number one. Number two, the way Jesus spoke to the storm. What does he say to the storm? He says, quiet. The Greek word there is phimao, and the word means put a muzzle on it. Put a muzzle on you, on it. Stop speaking. That's what the Greek word means, and it's the same word that Jesus used in Mark 1:25 when he silenced a demonic in a guy right before he cast that demon out. He said phimao to that demon, and it shut up, and then he cast it out. So whether or not you see any evidence that this storm could have been a manifestation of a resistance to Jesus, some believe it is, I would argue that you should agree that the enemy wants to exploit you in the vulnerability of your storm. Okay? Back to the seeds. God is sowing the word. The word is truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them with your truth. Thy word is truth. God is in the business of extending the word of God, which is truth. The enemy comes along, verse 15, as soon as you hear it, Satan comes and he takes away the word that was sown in them. How does he do that? Did God really say? All the way back to Genesis 3. All the way back to the beginning of Satan and his strategy against you and I. Did God really say, and we know this, Paul told us in the context of spiritual warfare in 1 Corinthians, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? He wants us to know that the enemy wants to exploit us, and he's going to do it by taking away truth and injecting lie. He does it because he's a bully. He's a bully. I don't know if you've ever experienced a bully, but I have. I have. Second grade, I think I was 7 or 8 years old. We just moved from Bothell over to Winthrop. Beautiful Metow Valley. But I'm the new kid, and there was this one kid in particular who, for whatever reason, didn't like me. And so he made the next 5 years of my life miserable, constantly downgrading me, speaking spiteful things to me, embarrassing me in front of people, constantly just showing off at my expense. And I can remember in second, third, fourth, fifth grade, I can remember Sunday afternoons, the anxiety in my gut started to build because I was thinking, I got to go to school tomorrow. I can remember at that age feeling depressed, afraid, felt like a social outcast, felt like I was alone. I had a party in my heart whenever he was sick and didn't come to school because it gave me a day off. And I can remember what I began to believe about myself. I was worthless. I felt like a social outcast. I felt rejected and I felt weak until seventh grade when I dealt with the bully. I finally was able to stand up to him. What I needed over the course of those 5 years is I needed somebody strong. I needed somebody honest with me who could come in and speak truth to me. I did this suffering alone, and I believed these things about myself. That's what bullies want to see happen in you. Some of you are going through storms. Some of you are believing things about yourself in the midst of the storm, and it's not from God. It's coming from a bully who, by the way, Jesus dealt with, annihilated him, disarmed him, and is offering you himself in order to be your bodyguard as you go through the storm. How cool is that? Look at what Jesus does as he gets up. He's told, don't you care. Verse 39, he got up. He rebuked the wind and the waves. Phimao, he said to him. Muzzle it. Quiet. Be still. Then the wind and the waves died down, and it was completely, completely calm. Completely calm. And then he turns to the disciples who just said to him, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die? He turns to them and he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? These guys in the boat, they knew Jesus was a miracle worker. They knew that Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi. They'd seen him do some things. But this miracle, this one solidified a much deeper truth about who Jesus is. This miracle was evidence that this was Jesus, God incarnate, second member of the Trinity, who came into human history and said, I'm God. They just saw it, and it blows them away. Verse 41, it says, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this? They thought that he was a good teacher. They thought he was a holy man, perhaps a prophet. And like many do today, by the way, many today, they say Jesus is a good man. He's a good example. He's a moral example. He's a good teacher. Maybe he even has some spiritual ability to do, you know, supernatural capacity. But this? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Our answer to that question, especially when we're in those storms that we feel like could just sink us, our answer to that question is directly connected to our ability to embrace what it says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You know the passage? Consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So let me see if we got this. In the midst of a storm, when you're being tested, when you're feeling like you want to just sink, spiritual maturity has the capacity in their heart to say, it's all joy. Is that what we just read? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, oh, this is so fun kind of joy. But I am talking about the kind of joy that says, I've got a bodyguard. I've got Jesus. He has shown himself to me. So as I look at this storm, I'm running it through the filter of Jesus is God in my life, which brings a certain joy. Right? And let's see if we got this right. If we're looking in the midst of the storm that we think is going to sink us and we're calling Jesus out saying, hello, then what he's saying to us is verse 15. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith, right? If we're calling Jesus out, that's his response to us. Who is Jesus in your life? Who is he? Are you joyful in the midst of those storms? Do you have a sense of security that God of the universe in Christ is with you? Or are you somehow looking up going, seriously? Our answer to that question is everything, and we need to drill it down. Who is Jesus? And here's the beauty of the story. We have the divinity of Jesus, the divinity of God that is in the story. And it merges with the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was fully man. He experienced struggle. He experienced the weight of being a man. He was completely exhausted and fatigued, and he's sleeping in the boat, and he understands everything that we go through. He has felt it, he has experienced it, and he has dealt with it himself. And yet, he is fully God. And even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is Jesus in your life? Jesus is that same God. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Going all the way back to Genesis 1, let us, Jesus was included in that divine conversation, let us make man in our image. Who is this Jesus? Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. Colossians 2:9, all fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Jesus is God. And for these guys in that boat, they had heard the Psalms. And one psalm that points particularly to this instance is the 89th Psalm, verse 9. It says, "You," speaking of God, "you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you will still them." And he just did that in front of those disciples. Who is this man? Who is he in your life? We come here every Sunday to worship Jesus. We come here to worship the sovereign creator of the universe, who is God. We come here to bring our struggle before him. We come here to honestly to bear our souls before him, our Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ. And what I want to encourage all of us to do this morning is we're so much like these disciples. I know I am. I haven't worked this out yet. I know that my tendency is to exhaust completely my ability to deal with something. I have a tendency in my human nature to wait until I've completely spent everything that I am and then call up to him and say, "I need you, where are you?" And yet we have, and this is the challenge for me, this is the challenge for all of us, let's define who Jesus is in our lives before the storm. Before the storm. Let's put that filter up. This is God. This is God who completely understands every struggle that you go through, and he has divine authority. And he will lead you, he will guide you, he will bring you a sense of peace that you will never get out of your own resources. And as we get that filter established, when the storm comes, we're more likely to be able to have the joy of the Lord as our strength in the middle of the storm. But we gotta answer that question. Let's not leave here without answering the question, who's Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you and give you praise that your scripture is honest with us, that you tell us that there's going to be storms. You tell us it's going to come. You tell us it's going to happen when we're tired. You show us that by example. And God, I thank you that we can throw down the lie that somehow says if we serve you, we're not going to get into those storms. That is not biblical. And I pray, Father, if there's anybody wrestling with that and the enemy has just bullied up on them and lied to them about who they are, I pray, Father, that you would rip those lies right out of their heart and that you would reestablish that you're with them in the middle of that storm, that you love them in the middle of that storm, that you're their Savior in the middle of that storm. And I pray, God, that we would all be challenged in being able to drill down deeper today. You, Jesus, are God. You are divine authority. You are what we should follow. You are who we should be led by. And I pray that for each and every one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.